As you investigate the historical movement of the church, you will discover that God's plan to bring healing and transformational truth to this world was through his church. That throughout history, the church has been on the cutting edge of so many amazing things like science, invention, the dignity, the equality, the empowerment of people. I'm telling you, there is a lot right with the church. But full transparency, if you investigate throughout history, there's a lot that the church has gotten wrong as well. In fact, several times in history, the church has gotten off course. And that's why your own personal investigation of the church is necessary. Because no matter your background or your baggage with the church, if you walked away from faith because of your experience with the church, or you're a Jesus follower trying to share your faith in this post-Christian society, we need to go back to the very beginning to see the roots of our church, to discover in these New Testament letters. And when you go do that, I just want to warn you that here's what you won't find: a perfect church. Because the church has always been full of imperfect people. I mean, even here today, don't want to offend you, but there's some imperfect people in this room with us today. All of us are in different spiritual maturity timelines. And get this, it's kind of confusing to the outsiders, because transparently, sometimes I'm shocked by the lack of spiritual maturity, but because I've met 80-year-old beginners and 17-year-old faithful, fruitful, mature believers. I just want you to set expectations. Even on our best day, the church will be full of imperfect people. But as you investigate your faith from the beginning, what you'll find is the church was known as the most healing, transformational, rewarding, life-giving movement to ever exist. If you actually sit down and read the New Testament accounts of Jesus, you will find historical records that show how Jesus valued all human life, especially the outcast, the broken, the rejected, and the hurt. Jesus would heal the sick. He would feed the hungry. He gave value to the vulnerable. He loved the unlovable. They were all welcomed in his church. Now, Jesus doesn't ever shy away from hard truth, but you will not miss his great love and compassion for those who felt they were far from God. In fact, Matthew, who wrote the New Testament book of Matthew, I know it's not very creative, but one time Matthew was known as a tax collector. He had betrayed his own people. He was crooked, greedy, hated tax collector. But when Matthew met Jesus, do you know what he found? Acceptance. He was overwhelmed by the grace and the truth of Jesus, and he left everything. He left his old life behind to follow Jesus. Like when you pick up and read the New Testament accounts, you'll read about several women in society that society had outcast. They had marriage problems, family problems, physical limitations, sexual issues. It didn't matter the issue. Society saw these women as damaged goods. But Jesus, what did Jesus do? He healed them. He freed them, he forgave them, and then he invited them to leave their old life behind and follow him. Even the terrible Roman centurion who took Jesus's homeland and forced the Jewish people to live in poverty. It was the centurions who would line the streets with crucified Jews. That's what Jesus saw growing up. So when the Roman centurion came to Jesus, begging for Jesus to heal his son, Jesus had a million reasons to reject him. But Jesus embraces this opportunity to show his love for people far from God. I'm telling you, the love of Jesus is offensive. The truth of Jesus is transformational. The grace of Jesus, of who he would accept and who he would invite and who he can forgive, the grace of Jesus has always been scandalous. When you pick up and read the New Testament, you will discover that in the beginning, spending time with Jesus meant, oh, there's hope that my life could change. There's hope that healing can take place. There's hope that the God who created me, he can heal me, he can redeem me, he can forgive me. But more than that, for the very first time in history, Jesus taught his followers that God, Almighty God, actually loved them. Get this, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their obedience, regardless of their past, with Jesus, it was come as you are. They were all invited to this new way to live. In the beginning, Jesus changed everything for everyone. As you investigate your faith, it is really remarkable how the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, get this, spread without the Bible. That what they had is a letter from John, or a letter from Matthew, or a visit from Paul, a scrap of Luke, or you know, in fact, the New Testament writers who write our New Testament had no idea that there was ever going to be the Bible. Like from the very beginning, these works letters were considered sacred. From the very beginning, these letters were considered sacred. From the very beginning, these letters were considered set apart. But the Bible, as we know it, was not assembled. I mean, put yourself back in the first century. You're writing on a scroll in a cave. No internet, no printing press. They're just writing down their real life experience of a resurrected Messiah. They're trying to tell the world by all possible means something happened. And even though today we have 24,000 copies of those New Testament documents, get this, dating back within 40 to 60 years from when they were originally written, meaning that some of the people who originally received these letters were still alive. We have copies that go back that far. But the reason the New Testament was not assembled for close to 250 years after that was because of the fierce persecution. Like we said last week, it started right away around 35 AD in Israel, but Roman persecution began around 54 AD by Emperor Claudius. It's in your notes. You can check that out as well. The Roman emperor was known to be very suspicious of Christians. Get this, not because of what they believed. No, it was because of what they didn't believe. Because Christians didn't believe in the Roman gods. In their day, all of the Jesus followers were considered atheists. So that means if you're an atheist and you're here today, you have something in common with first century Christians. Because in the Roman culture, they thought the more gods, the merrier. And so when they heard about a new one, they would just add it to their false god collection. That's why in Athens, they had close to 30,000 idols. But the Jesus followers, they refused to worship anyone but Jesus. Christians refused to declare Caesar was their Lord. They declared Jesus was their Lord. He was their king. And then that would force them into hiding. Then you have Roman Emperor Nero. And he comes along. And if you investigate Nero, even people who are critical of Christianity agree that Nero was a savage madman. He burned down half of Rome and blamed it on the Jesus followers. And ultimately, he is credited for murdering Peter and Paul. Then you have the Roman Emperor Domitian right here. And so he comes along and it's so bad. Many refer to him as the beast who drank the blood of the saints. Then you have Emperor Trajan, who hunted down Jesus' followers for game. Then you have Marcus Aurelius, who history records that during his reign was the worst persecution up to that point in history. Sextus Severus was the next one, and he was more a mild persecution. They were just forced. If you followed Jesus, you were just forced to leave your home and your possessions, and then you could follow Jesus. You were basically deported. Then you have Decius, that's next, way down here. He was the leader of the first empire-wide persecution. And during his reign, there was a man who grew up as a centurion's son, but became a Jesus follower. His name is Tertullian. And he made a statement that puts all of this in context. This is historical record, not the Bible. He says, if the Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low, the remedy is always feeding Christians to the lions. Can you sense the sarcasm? At this point in the Roman Empire, anytime things went bad, they just blamed the Jesus followers because the Jesus followers wouldn't worship all of their gods. And so the gods must be mad at them. And to make the gods happy, we just need to feed them to lions. And then our rivers will be at the perfect height. I mean, as you investigate, you'll see Emperor Valerian, and it was a more mild persecution. He just confiscated all of your possessions and forced you to work as a slave in the mines. But Diocletian, he had the greatest persecution that had happened all the way up to that point, and his goal was to extinguish Christianity. Emperor Diocletian issued an edict that declared that every single house of Christian worship must be destroyed. Do you remember how they met? House churches. That he made gathering together with any other Jesus follower illegal. And worst of all of the Christian letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, were to be burned. I'm telling you, it is by the grace of God that we have 24,000 manuscripts that escaped. Can you imagine how many we would have had? But if you were caught with just a scrap from the letter of Paul, or just a piece of Luke's work, or Matthew, you could lose your life after you watched your wife and your daughter and your son lose theirs. Hundreds and hundreds of Christians risked their lives not protecting, and this is important, not protecting the Bible. There wasn't a Bible yet. They risked their lives protecting fragments of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, bundles of two or three of the Gospels, copies of a letter from Paul or from Peter, right? And the reason that those were valuable documents, the reason they survived is because they had their confidence. They had those documents told the truth about something that had happened on planet Earth, that God had shown up in the person of Jesus. They died rather giving up these sacred documents. Their faith would just dwarf ours. So when you investigate, you will discover that in the beginning, Christianity was not a fragile belief system. That they actually took the command of Jesus seriously to go and tell. In fact, I'm gonna show you this video where it shows where Christianity spread before there was even the Bible. Check this out. Before the Bible even existed, the message, the life-changing message of Jesus, had spread all across the Roman Empire, and that message changed the world. And so if you're on the edges of faith, let me just kind of ask you this. Is that the version of faith you've rejected? Is that the version of faith you rejected? Like, I don't know what your church experience is, but you need to know that there was a time when people looked at Jesus' followers and they were amazed by their courage. They were amazed by their confidence. They were amazed that they had this peace that passed understanding, that their willingness to trust God for tomorrow, and they were awed by their sacrifice for one another. There was once a version of Christianity where the Jesus followers were the most awe-inspiring group of people that you would ever meet. They were bold, they were brave, they were fearless. So if you're on the edges of faith, is that the version of faith you've rejected? Let me ask you this terrible question. If you're a Jesus follower, it's guilt-filled, I warn you. But is your faith worth all that? Is my faith worth all that? Is our faith worth that version of Christianity, worth this, what we're doing? Is that worth all of that so that we could show up to a building, sip coffee, and sing? I mean, I'm telling you, when the writer of Hebrews challenged those first followers of Jesus to not give up the habit of meeting together, he didn't think he was competing with our sleep schedule. He didn't think, hey, that's my only day to sleep in. Like, I'm just saying, is the faith that you and I display as people who say they're Jesus followers, is it worth all of that? Here's another terrible guilt-filling question. When non-Christians see our faith, is it consistent with that of the first followers of Jesus? If they were to track me down or track you down and investigate, would they discover the same version of commitment? Would they discover the same version of dedication to this new life that we found in Jesus? Would our faith, get this, would our faith win the respect of outsiders? Because when you go back and investigate the original version of Christianity, they understood that their faith was to impact their life. They understood that their faith was to lead to life change. And I'm telling you, that kind of faith, it changed the world. So I don't know what your experience has been with church, but from the very beginning, you will discover that believers didn't change the world. Believers don't change the world. No, doers did. Doing, not just believing, doing makes the difference. Now, before you argue with me, scripture is clear. We're not to place our faith in works. I want to be clear. There's nothing that any one of us could do to ever earn a right standing with God. We're not to place our standing with God in our works. Scripture's clear on that. But scripture's also clear that Jesus' followers are called to have a faith that works. You're called to have a faith that works. So, just be asked, would unbelievers look at your faith and say, oh, that's a faith that works? Because doing makes the difference. If you attend our church, that's our lineage. Those are our people. But over time, historically, our faith has gotten reduced down to a religion. Our faith got changed from go and tell to sit back and listen. And over time, the church has drifted. In fact, if you want to know what is happening into the churches all over America right now, this very Sunday morning, you know what's going to take place over the next 10 years? Just go to the churches in Europe. And you know what you'll find in the churches in Europe? museums, empty buildings. Why? Because they were sold a counterfeit version of faith and they walked away. They deconstructed their faith. And here's how we've defined it, is deconstructed the process by which individuals critically reassess and often disengage from established beliefs within their faith, many times leading to no longer identifying as a Christian. And historically speaking, all over Europe, that is what has happened. They move from attending to disengaging. They move from believing to unbelieving. Why? Well, because somewhere along the way, as humans got their hands on the church, we changed it. We changed it from life-giving to guilt-producing. We changed it from a relationship with the Almighty God to a checklist. We changed it to be dependent on a movement from God, dependent on God, to a religion. When you go back, you need to investigate that when you see the church, that was not what it was like from the very beginning. What Jesus was doing was brand new. In fact, you'll discover, and this might surprise you, but here's the truth. There is actually nothing religious about Jesus. As you investigate religion, here's what you need to know. Religions grew up in the gap between the unexplainable and the undeniable. Right there in the gap of the unexplainable but undeniable. Something unexplainable happened, but we don't know how it happened. We just can't explain it, but it's undeniable. It definitely happened. If you go back and investigate, that's how religions are made. And so seasons would change, or the weather would change, or crops would grow in some seasons and not in others. It was unexplainable, but undeniable. Some years there were locusts that would attack their crops. Other years, no locusts. And they didn't have science like you and I have today. They didn't have answers like you and I have today. Religions grew up right in the gap between the unexplainable but the undeniable. And here's why. From the very beginning, religion was an attempt to explain the unexplainable. Now, some people have deconstructed their faith because of this. Over time, science has dismantled entire religious belief systems because lightning would strike and thunder would clap and science would prove how it happened, to which the religious people of the day would say, what, you mean that's not Zeus? It's not, no, it's actually frozen water particles colliding with other particles caught in an updraft that created that collision and that sound. Oh, so it's not Zeus. No, it's the weather system. Throughout history, science would dismantle religion because religion was an attempt to explain the unexplainable, but the undeniable. Then science discovered, get this, germs. And the religious people would say, hey, you mean to tell me she doesn't have a demon inside of her? No, she's just a germ. You mean he's not under a curse? No, he just needs antibiotic. He'll be fine. Religion was an attempt to explain the unexplainable, but the undeniable. And not only that, but religion was an attempt to answer the unanswerable. Those really big questions we all have in life, like what happens when you die? Will I ever see my loved ones again? Or here's one that will mess with you for a while. Why is there anything? That is fertile soil for religion. Because religions grew up in this gap between the unexplainable and the undeniable. Why? It's because you and I don't like the answer. Nobody knows. Like if you went to the doctor and said, hey, there's something wrong with my arm. And he goes, it's kind of a mystery to me. What would you do? Same thing I do. Go find another doctor. Right? Why? Because we want answers. That is what drives religion. And that's why when it comes to following Jesus, there's nothing religious about it. As you investigate it, you just have to remember that Christianity was not explaining anything. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just documented something happened. In fact, Christianity happened at a time where the Jewish people already thought they had the answers to the unexplainable but the undeniable. They weren't looking for answers. So when you go back to the beginning, you will discover that the movement of Jesus wasn't based on the teachings of Jesus or the morality of Jesus or even the miracles of Jesus. There's nothing religious about it. See, religion is about a bunch of rules, but Jesus came to restore a relationship. Religion will seek to shame people. Jesus came to set people free. Religion accuses and belittles people, but Jesus has always defended people. Religion is our attempt to prove that we love God. Jesus is proof that God so loves us. This movement of faith and our faith is centered on an event that happened in history and a place that you and I could go and visit today. The foundation of our faith is the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus. That is solid ground. Almost every religion out there will embrace a book, a prophet, a teaching, a teacher. But for Christianity, the whole thing hinges not on the teacher and not on the philosophy and not even the Bible, but their experience of a resurrected Jesus. So that means that if you're investigating and you're on the edges of faith and you're about ready to disengage with the faith because you hate religion, well, I've got some good news for you today. Because Jesus didn't come to start a religion. In fact, he came to destroy it. Remember last week, I said Luke, he was there and he said, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I, Luke, also decided to write an accurate account for you. And so Luke is investigating and he goes back to before the movement started moving. If you have your Bible or mobile device, Luke chapter 3, that's where we're going, Luke chapter 3, and Luke introduces to us Jesus, Jesus's cousin. Now, let me just warn you, it's going to read like history, so it's going to sound boring, and I'll get some names wrong, but it's telling us what happened. That's why it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Okay, and that's John the Baptist, right? Now, Jewish historian, not a Jesus follower, Jewish historian actually writes about John 60 years after he died. Why? Because it's not a Bible story. This is a historical account. Get this, this is going to be important. John, the son of Zechariah, we read about him around Christmas. But John's out there in the wilderness. Now, Zechariah, this is important. He was actually a priest at the temple. You know what that means? That John grew up knowing about religion. And it says he, John, went to all of the country around the Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words Isaiah the prophet. Hundreds of years before, Isaiah says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. And so he's predicting that when the Messiah comes, when God's final king comes, there's going to be this guy out there in the desert saying, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. His number one message was simply this: repent. Repent. Meaning, if what I'm about to tell you is true, and it is, I think you should repent. Meaning, you should rethink your approach to life and God and everything else. Repent. So John would stand in a place that you could go and visit, the Jordan River, and he would baptize people. He was a preacher and a baptizer. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of preachers, but I'll just guarantee you, John was not the soft-spoken preacher with a weak handshake that you grew up knowing. Right? He was rough and he was a yeller, and get this, he was annoying because he spoke the truth. And if that picture in your head has a street corner preacher who's yelling mean things at people, that wasn't John. He wasn't mean. He wasn't hateful. He was passionate. And thousands of people, history records, comes from up to 70 miles on foot just to hear him. So we don't have all of his sermons, but you can gauge from the people's response to whatever he taught, those people that day thought, wow, if what he's saying is true, that means there's hope for somebody like me. Right. Right? If what he's teaching ordinary people like you and me heard him and thought, we have hope. And they stood on the side of that river and before they got baptized and they thought, maybe for the first time, that religious guy up there, I think he's on my side. But better than that, I think God's on my side. And that was in direct opposition to the religious leaders of the day. See, if you're investigating Jesus, you need to know that the forerunner to Jesus was in opposition to religion. In this time in history, like today, people were frustrated by religion because, well, you probably know this, religious people are so judgy. They judge what you eat, judge what you look like, judge who you marry, they judge what you drink. Religion was about paying attention to the rich and exploiting the poor and making sure everybody kept all of the rules. And everyday people thought, well, if that's what it takes, if that's what I have to do, guess I'm just going to hell, but at least I'll know some people there. And this time in history, religion was teaching, hey, if you're rich and healthy, that's great. That just means that God loves you. But if you're sick, poor, broken, and hurting in any way, God is paying you back. They taught that. They taught that good things happen to the good guy and bad things happen to the bad guy. They actually believed in a God who doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. And old JB shows up and says, those religious people in their fancy robes and their big books with all of those rules, what they taught you is not true. In fact, I want you to know it's not too late for any one of you. No one here is too far gone. God is sending someone to you, for you, in place of you. He so loves you. Just repent. Just turn your life to God and follow God and trust that God will keep his promise. And everyday common people loved John because he offered hope. And even he looked different than the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders wore their robes, their tassels, their hats. They carried scrolls. But John, he took the same vows as Samson did in the Old Testament. Remember the book of Judges where Samson with long hair, he had the big, strong guy. So I just want you to imagine John with me, this big, hairy dude who never drank alcohol. He only ate special foods like grasshoppers and honey, morning breath. Never cut his hair, never shaved his beard. He lived in the mountains, in the desert, in the wilderness. And eyewitnesses record that his clothes were made of camel hair that can be translated three different ways. A camel hair robe, a camel hair tunic, or my favorite, a camel hair loincloth. That probably had to itch. So just imagine this big hairy guy is in a camel haired Speedo out in the middle of the Jordan. The forerunner to Jesus, and he sets himself apart from religion, and he's out there in the wilderness saying, I reject religion. What? Because there's nothing religious about Jesus. And everyone was coming out to hear what John had to say, but not everyone liked him. In fact, John's favorite people to yell at were the religious leaders of the day. Just remember, the religious leaders were his dad's friends. So they would come out and stand at a distance on the Jordan, and John would stop preaching and start pointing to his dad's friends, yelling, hey, you bunch of snakes. This is how he said it. Hey, you brood of vipers. Those were the most respected religious people in their culture. Hey, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He's calling them out. He's basically saying, God's coming. And I know the only reason you showed up today is because that's what religious people do. They just want to check a box. I went to VBS, check. I went to camp, check. I was baptized by John the Baptist, check. I did all of the Jesus things. And John just says, don't you dare come here thinking that God's about checking a whole bunch of boxes. God's not playing that game anymore. He says, if you want to be right with God, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. God wants to transform you. So this isn't about a faith filled with works. It's about a faith that works, a faith that produces fruit in keeping with repentance, because the day is coming when you can reduce religion to tradition. It's over. The days of personalizing and internaling a religion where you just have God and me, God and me, God and me, God and me, that's over, because they didn't care about anyone around them. And the religious leaders do what all religious leaders do. They argue. And John knows what they're thinking because they were his dad's friends. And they're going to argue about their heritage and their lineage. And so John says, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. This is like saying, well, my parents went to church. My grandparents went to church. My grandparents follow God. John says, that won't save you. In fact, the axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce good fruit, not belief, fruit, not theology. Fruit is the evidence of our faith. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Why does he say that? Because in the time of Jesus, their view of God was about manipulating God, about to get an easier life. They were consumers, not contributors. They reduced their faith to attendance. They reduced their faith to just believing. Their version of faith made them think that if they could make deals with God and manipulate God, their life would be easier. And John says, no, it's about the fruit. Because every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And they would have heard that as hell. And they'd be like, John, are you sure? I never heard this before. Knowing that they are in trouble, they ask, well, what should we do? And what John says next is so different than religion. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. I know what you're thinking. That's not very religious. Anybody could do that. John's like, exactly. See, you made this whole thing about manipulating God to get what you want, and you missed out on what it looked like to be in the kingdom of God. So anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food, and in the first century, food was scarce. In the first century, food was expensive. Anyone who has food should do the same. Why? Because doing makes the difference. And again, they're looking at each other and going, well, so we just need to share? John's like, yeah. If you see a need you should meet it. If you have more than you need and you see someone in need, you should give it. Now, John's not just talking to the religious leaders anymore. Look at what he says next. Even tax collectors. Remember the hated tax collectors? They betrayed their own people. They would steal from their own people. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. And teacher, they asked, what should we, what's that word? Do. Because doing makes the difference. He says, well, don't collect any more than you're required to. He told them, I want you to know it is come as you are with Jesus, but don't stay as you are. Then some of the soldiers, and this is different than the centurions. Soldiers were men who were hired from the surrounding region. So they had been fighting with the Jews for hundreds of years, and now they're in charge of them. I'm telling you, the racial tensions were high, but there was something so compelling about what God was doing that these soldiers didn't want to miss out. And so the soldiers asked him, and what should we what? Do. And he replied, don't extort money or accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Quit leveraging your power to increase your pay illegally, even though you will never get caught. I'm telling you, if you follow Jesus, I promise you, you will gain more than you lose. I promise. But I also promise that if you follow Jesus, it will cost you something. It's come as you are, not stay as you are. From the very beginning, believers didn't change the world. So this isn't about believing a religion. Believers didn't change the world. No, doers did. So that means that if you call yourself a Jesus follower and you just come here to continue to be a hearer only, a consumer owner only, a believer only, a faith as a checklist only, you are in the danger zone. I don't know what version of church you might have grown up with. You maybe have introduced to a religion. Maybe you were introduced to a checklist. Maybe you were introduced to a consumer Christianity. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? But that is not the original version. In fact, later on, Jesus tells us what it's like to be a part of his movement. And Jesus says it this way, for whoever does, not just believes, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. Doing makes the difference. If you go back to Luke 3, I want you to notice every group of people asked, what should we do? And John says, hey, I want you to do in your world what God's about to do for the whole world. I want you to do in your world what God's about to do for the whole world. So if you're on the edges of faith or a longtime follower of Jesus, the challenge for all of us is the same. Every day this week, I just set an alarm on your phone, pray this prayer, Heavenly Father, what should I do? What if we all had a faith that works? Heavenly Father, what should I do? Heavenly Father, what should I do? If you're here investigating Jesus today, please know at the end of the day, I understand if you choose not to follow Jesus because it's inconvenient. I totally get that. It is. Following Jesus will require something from you. It will require you to be less selfish and more forgiving. It will cost you some time. It'll cost you some money. It might even cost you a relationship. So if you, at the end of the day, choose not to follow Jesus because it's inconvenient, I get it. But please, please don't choose not to follow Jesus because you don't think there's anything to the story of Jesus. In spite of what you've heard in college or in culture, there is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that following you is different than a religion. It's a relationship. And so, Father, I just pray that as we ask this, Heavenly Father, what should I do? Heavenly Father, what should I do? Heavenly Father, what should I do? Every day this week, Lord, give us the wisdom to know what's right and the courage to do what's right, even when it's hard. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.